the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
The ancient temple in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus was the beating heart of Judaism. It was the center of worship, of music, of politics, of society in general, of national celebration and mourning. It was also the place where you would find more animals, alive and dead, than anywhere else. It was a hub of activity, commercial and religious. But towering above all of these, it was, of course, the place where Israel's God Yahweh had promised to live in the midst of his people. It was the focal point of the nation and of the national way of life. We must not underestimate just how shocking Jesus' actions were and how deeply symbolic they were and how prophetic they would become. Here, in one great and dramatic, sweeping gesture, Jesus explains his purpose and what it is at the heart of the incarnation. Jesus, in life and death, will overturn humankind's understanding of themselves, what it means to have a relationship with God, and the purpose and importance of why God has sent him into this world. As the tables crashed about, as the money scattered across the temple floor, Jesus was proclaiming and demonstrating the necessity of the incarnation. Jesus, as he moved amongst the greedy and perverse practices of the temple traders, was saying, "Your world is corrupt. Your world is immersed in greed and self-satisfying arrogance by which you justify your sinful ways. I am here to challenge your ways, to renew your being, and to save creation itself. My anger is real, but my purpose is set in the deepest love imaginable." The questions raised by Jesus' actions are important. What is wrong with the temple? Why did Jesus do what he did in the manner in which he did it? If the primary purpose of the temple being the residence of God, the place where the Holy of Holies is found, a place uncorrupted and pure in the most profound sense, then the temple cannot be a place where the corruption of the fallen world can run amok unchallenged. But the practices occurring within the temple premises were worse than just unchallenged bad practice. What was happening in the temple was that the religious practice of sacrifice had become a nice little earner for the temple officials themselves. The temple, as a supreme symbol of Israel's relationship with God, had become disconnected with what God required. Sacrifice was not wanted, and indeed the exploitation of the money changers of this unnecessary practice was adding corruption upon corruption, all in the cooperation with the temple priest, who had the responsibility of protecting Israel's covenant with God. Change was required, nothing short of revolution, an overturning of what was happening, decisive action, an uncompromising assertion of truth was needed to destroy the layers of justification that had built up and protected the temple practices. A simple debate on protocol or a reasoned recommendation that took into account both sides of the argument would have been inadequate and ineffectual. Jesus would challenge with aggression and with violence. He drove the money changers out of the temple with a whip he had made himself. This was righteous anger with a ferocity that must have been very intimidating, as no one is recorded challenging him. This was not Jesus meek and mild, but Jesus, the avenging Son of God, cleaning his Father's house. So in our desire to be Christ-like, to emulate the life and teachings of Christ, we will inevitably come into conflict with the ways of the world. Sometimes there must be something like righteous indignation. To declare Christ to this world may also mean that we shall be hated and despised. Jesus' display of anger and indignation was necessary. The emotion of anger is seen by some today as an emotion that should always be repressed because of its negativity, its bad karma. But Jesus' eruption of anger was the appropriate emotion to use in the temple situation because it was what Jesus was feeling. Susan Davis, a psychologist and a TED lecturer, said this: when we embrace false positivity, when we push aside negative emotions like anger or sadness or grief, we lose our capacity to deal with the world as it is, not as we wish it to be. Tough emotions are a part of our contract with life. You don't get to have a meaningful career or raise a family or leave the world a better place without stress or discomfort. Discomfort is the price of admission into a meaningful life. When we declare our faith in Jesus Christ, you can be certain that you will make people uncomfortable. Jesus strips away the lies. Jesus reveals the truth. Jesus is on the side of life. And Jesus is against all that destroys life, against all the callous human justifications that reduce the value of people to their functionality, to lives that can be sacrificed for a higher human principle or to some greater efficiency. The National Rifle Association's determined efforts to promote the idolatrous practice of gun ownership are now advocating the arming of teachers rather than the banning of automatic weaponry. Where is the righteous anger of the American politician at the wanton, needless slaughter of 17 young high school students? For many politicians, it was smothered and silenced in the financial donations of the National Rifle Association. The NRA spent $30 million helping Donald Trump defeat Hillary Clinton. The Republican Party is a paid agent of gun manufacturers. It's a lobby. Tables need to be overturned. These political contributions must be named, the money scattered, and some politicians need to be driven from the chambers of democracy. Churches need to be raging with righteous anger, naming the obsession with gun ownership for what it is, idolatrous and evil. But let's not get too righteous about the American gun problem. We are all living in a world that believes a nuclear defense is necessary, and that the politicians on our behalf spend millions maintaining and updating our nuclear weaponry, while hundreds of millions of people live on less than $2 a day. As I write, Trump and Putin are showing signs of rekindling the world's arms race. The Jesuit writer Walter Szyszak, who spent 23 years in a Siberian labor camp, had these thoughts: we have a choice to follow Christ and do as he asks, to love God above all else and our neighbors as ourselves. They are, of course, alternatives to Jesus' teachings. The world can offer many. But God, in his love for us, breaks through our most entrenched routines and reminds us once again, like Israel, that we are ultimately dependent only upon him, that he has made us and destined us for life through all eternity, that the things of this world and this world itself are not our lasting place, that we belong to God and that we must look to him and turn to him in everything. This is why we must allow our whole world to be turned upside down in order to remind us it is not our permanent home or our final destination, to bring us to our senses and restore our senses of value, to turn our thoughts once more to Him. Even at first, if our thoughts are questioning and full of reproaches, God will remind us again and again with terrible clarity that He meant exactly what He said in those seemingly simple words of the Sermon on the Mountain. Do not be anxious about what you eat or what you wear or where you shall sleep, but seek first the kingdom of God and His justice. We are all ultimately make the same mistake. Every man, every woman, every church leader, every scholar, every saint, we all expect God to accept our understanding of what His will ought to be and to help us fulfill that understanding. Instead of learning to see and accept that His will is the real situation in which He places us daily, to predict that God's will is going to be a rationalization about what His will must be is at once a work of human folly and yet the subtlest of all temptations. The plain and simple truth is that God's will is what He actually wills us to spend us each day, to send us each day in the way of circumstances, of places, of people, and of problems. Each of us has no need to wonder about what God's will must be for us. This will for us is clearly revealed in every situation of every day. If only we could learn to view all things as He sees them and sends them to us. The world's dilemma of nuclear armament, the American obsession with the right to bear arms, is rooted in our basic anxiety with life. We are afraid, afraid of each other, and afraid of death. If we can control things, we can make it acceptable. But this control is always at someone else's expense. We need a sharp, uncompromising jolt to remind us that we are simply not in control. God is in control. If Jesus is in the temple seems out of character and harsh, well, think again about what He is fighting for. He is angry because He knows the fullness of all things. He knows just how much God loves each and every one of us. Our salvation means everything. His teachings, His compassion, His anger, and His suffering is all about bringing you back to God. And there is no greater love.